I think we need to do a bit of a collective prayer before I begin. The last 3 weeks leading up to these two sermons have to be one of the three most difficult so far in almost 4 years. And coming today to church hasn't even been any better. The grape juice went off for the communion, so we had nothing to pour. Jody had to run out, so we couldn't. And then the spudshed, can you believe it doesn't have grape juice? So we had to get wine. But then we know that some of you have sensitivity to wine, so then we had to dilute the wine. This is all happening behind the scenes. Yesterday, we had a blackout at home, so I can't write the sermon since 5 o'clock in the morning. So then there I am getting my generator out, trying to power the house. It just didn't go well. Didn't go well at all. Still didn't go well. I'm still not even finished. Here I am. So I don't know how long we're going to go for or what I'm going to say towards the end. But it's interesting that even life at home, Jody and I are doing all right. But our life around us seems to be crumbling to bits. I don't know how you guys, what's happening in your home. But wow, preaching on hell for 2 weeks. If this is what it's going to be like, I'm not going to preach on hell for 2 weeks in a row for a while now. Or should we keep doing it? And we show Satan that we'll just keep doing it because there's just so much going on. And I need to tell you half. So I'm going to pray and then I'm going to begin preaching. And hopefully, I ask that you keep praying as I'm preaching. And then I have to sing in communion. It's worse, isn't it? I don't know. I just think we need prayer. And I'm getting emotional. So, Father, be in it. I need you now. And I know I'm not the only one. Please help me. Help me preach Christ somehow through this fumbling. You know what yesterday was like. So I accept the trial and the test. Ah, Lord, your work in us hurts. But I know that all things work together for good. For those who are called according to your name, O Lord. So, this is your work in me and the others that are hearing me speak, Lord. For your glory and your glory alone. Amen. So, let's do a little bit of summary before we get going. That would probably help me get into where we want to go. So let me just fumble my way through this. The context of this passage comes after the disciples have witnessed something that not many had or ever will see. And that was that the Son of God in human flesh, he in his humanity spreads open and reveals his divinity. 3 disciples see this revelation. And we have come to call this the transfiguration of Jesus. And it happens up on top of a mountain. And as the disciples are coming down from that mountain, that mount, they begin to contemplate what they've witnessed. And of course, it would have been jaw-dropping, I'm sure. But this privileged manifestation of God in Jesus made them think really highly of themselves. And we can't really blame them because it's such a human tendency of ours to elevate ourselves more than we actually ought, to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And so imagine an illustration for us, which I've got here, that you're called to the Queen's bedroom. Yeah, the Queen's bedroom. And with only 3 others selected from the whole world. And she goes and proceeds to reveal a tattoo on the back of her shoulder that she got when she was in her rebellious, teenage years. And it's just 3 of you. And as you can imagine, it's not something that the Queen would just show anyone. And I bet you didn't even know that the Queen even had a tattoo, because not many have seen that tattoo. In fact, there's only been three of you that have seen this tattoo. Well, then would you consider yourself more privileged? Say a little more special than, say, the other 6 billion people in the world that haven't even seen this tattoo. You have seen something that no one else in the world has seen, that it was a once unrevealed tattoo. And it's quite a personal thing, isn't it? The Queen, and you're in the bedroom, three others and no one else, and you're seeing something that she won't show anybody else. And so that is the flavor of what we've got here, that the disciples have come with Jesus, only three of them, into this presence with him, and he's revealed something that no one else in the world has ever seen. And as they're coming down the mountain, they begin to brag a little bit. You know, you can almost imagine them showboating to one another, no doubt to the other disciples. Oh, you have seen Jesus on his outside. You've just seen his shell. But we have seen his divinity, his godness. And then they obviously begin to argue as they're coming down from this mountain about who then is the greatest, do you think, Peter? Do you reckon it's you, me, James, John, and then you've got the other guys fighting them about who is the more closer to Jesus? And Jesus will have none of it. They're bickering and then jockeying for power. And Jesus says, oh no. He says to them, if anyone will be first, they must first be last of all and servant of all. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one among you who is the last. That's what Jesus wants us to hear, this understanding that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, where there's this element of greatness that is topsy-turvy, that you need to be a servant of all. And the greatest in the kingdom of God is usually the one that looks like they have no power. And you and I, we know who they are. The servants of God are the ones that you can see serving you. And you can tell the difference. Like the bickering of those Peter, James, and John, that would be like the ones that they serve you, but they get others to help you, help them serve you. No, we see them as people that serve you. And you even think sometimes you're humbled by how they somehow are last. They put themselves last. And that's what Jesus wants. He says that you want to be great in his kingdom, you need to be a servant. That attitude. And so to make his point, Jesus then grabs a child who happens to be, a child is the most smallest, the most insignificant one in our community. So he grabs this one and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. See, we're called to serve others as though we ourselves are insignificant, believing that others matter more than we do. And in effect, if Jesus is saying, if you serve these little ones that are mine, you're in fact serving God in Jesus. It's quite countercultural, isn't it? It's so different to what we expect from the world. And sometimes we tend to bring the opposite attitude of the world, where we must be served and we must be powerful into the church. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. He loves his little ones so much. So then in verse 42 of our passage, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones, that's you, you're a little one, it's me. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, wow, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and then he were thrown into the sea. It's so shocking. So Jesus is saying, stop arguing about who is the greatest and start being the greatest by thinking little of yourself, by lowering yourself so that others then may be brought higher than you. And he says in verse 41, he says, even if you give someone, like a little one, one of you guys, me, a glass of water, you're going to receive your reward in heaven. Don't think that your job is so small in ministry. It's actually quite big, because it has eternal ramifications. That's what Jesus means. But at the same time, he gives us a reward. He says, but, hold on. If you cause one of these little ones, one of my disciples, to sin, to fall, to stumble, it will be better for you to die a horrible death than to keep on living. So it's shocking and it's alarming and it's You know what it is? It's a warning. It's a warning for all of us. And so we need to preach it in this way. I have to set my heart right, but I don't need any help with that because I've had so much already. My heart's like so low. I can barely raise my voice. But how about if I keep going, I might be able to yell a couple of times. It shows you one thing here, doesn't it? How much Jesus loves you. It's like this warrior, a big brother, that stands in front of you and says, careful what you do to them. And then Jesus says, you know what, from verse 43 onwards, he says, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, tear it out. And he gives a condition. It's better for you to enter life, the kingdom of God, crippled, lame, with one eye than with two hands, two feet, two eyes, to be thrown into hell. So before we move on to where this hell is or what hell is that Jesus is speaking about, we must first acknowledge a transaction of sorts in our passage. It says, if you cause a brother or sister to sin, Jesus says, it is better for you to be thrown into the sea and drowned. But also, if you sin, so with your body parts, if you sin with your body, with your life, he says it's better for you to enter life maimed, disfigured into his kingdom rather than to continue sinning and then be thrown into hell. So what we have there, see, there is a consequence of sin. A consequence. It is a punishment. If you sin, then hell. They're tied together. It's a warning. You die a sinner. You die a sinner without the offered righteousness of Christ, which is his goodness, you will be thrown into hell. I think that's true. I think that is the message here. And it's so, again, so graphic. But then Jesus, because he's Jesus, he's our master, and he wants us to understand that he means business. He has no doubt. He wants us to have no doubt, so then he repeats himself three times. You know, if he said it once, we would go, well, that was just, you know, he, in the same sermon three times. See that in verse 43, 45, 47, thrown into hell. So then I guess we should make some efforts to find out a little bit about this hell, especially in today's world. You know, in today's world, people don't even believe in God, let alone sin. Sin, which is the rebellion against God, against his ways, against his desires, against his will. And so that skepticism, it does sort of like, there's an osmosis from the world into here that then some of us think, sin is not that bad. We start calling it, you know, my boo-boos and things like that. But that's what he says, the sin is what will lead you into hell. And so, of course, I think we believe it. We need to preach it. And so where is this final destination for the punishment of sin? You know, some scholars have suggested that we've got this all wrong. Hell is not a supernatural place outside the bounds of earth. Hell is just a place on this earth, if a place at all. Rudolf Bultmann was a theologian within the mid-1900s, and he was a critic of hell. He said this, he said, the cosmology, so the nature of the system of God, which is heaven and earth and underneath hell, he said, so that cosmology, he says, of the New Testament, he says, is essentially mythical. They're just imaginary fairy tales. They're just folk stories. And he says, and because humanity has evolved by the means of the scientific method with fact, he says this, therefore, the concept of hell is unacceptable to modern man whose thinking has been shaped by science and is therefore no longer mythological. Hell is just a myth, Bultmann is saying. Because man has now scientifically evolved to need facts, that's a theologian. Not a worldly guy, that's a theologian saying that. So then we read, Charles Spurgeon, don't we? Because we need to have some balance. And the great Baptist preacher says this, now, Do not begin telling me that hell is metaphorical fire. Who cares for that? Says Spurgeon. If a man were to threaten to give me a metaphorical blow on the head, I should care very little about it. He would be welcome to give me as many as he pleases. And what say the wicked? We do not care about metaphorical fires, but they are real, sir, says Spurgeon. Yes, as real as yourself. There is a real fire in hell, as truly as you know you now have a real body. A fire exactly like that which we have on earth in everything except this, that it will not consume, though it will torture you. Which theologian do we believe? We believe the likes of Spurgeon. You see, as much as we try and sweep hell underneath the carpet, we cannot make it unreal. We cannot click our sinful, powerless fingers and make hell disappear. Especially when Jesus warned more times about hell than he encouraged about heaven. You know, others will say to you, and they will say to you, if you believe hell to be a real cosmological place of eternal punishment, well, then you have misread what Jesus has said. Hell is not a future place. It was a real place on earth. And they are right and they are wrong. See, that word that we have here for hell, three times in our passage, the original reads Gehenna. It's a word that is transliterated from the Hebrew, Gehinnom, which actually means the valley of Hinnom. It was a valley, a ravine in Old Testament times where the adulterous Jews would sacrifice their live children, burning them alive and then offering them to the gods, the false gods of Moloch and Baal, and throwing them down into this valley. It was to the southwest of Jerusalem, a stone throw away from the temple of God. So after the exile in Babylon, the Jews, to show their abhorrence of that place, turned it into the refuse pit of the land. They turned it into one big rubbish dump. So all sorts of junk and rubbish were thrown into the valley, into Gehenna. Leftover scraps of food and carcasses, both of animals and humans, would be left in that valley to rot. So maggots and worms would endlessly feast on the decomposing waste, while sections of the valley would constantly spew towering plumes of smoke as the burning fires ceaselessly worked to get rid of the unending piling of rubbish, forcefully and always, forever feeding this unquenchable fire there. That was Gehenna, hell. See, the name became known as a metaphor for the future place of destruction and judgment. But see, to say that Jesus had in mind an exact earthly place called the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna as the actual destination of the unrighteous sinner, if you think Jesus got that confused, you've got it confused how he speaks using the object or the place for the sense of what he means about the place. Now that sounded weird, so I'm going to give you an illustration. You know, after September the 11th, of 2001, where, you know, those 19 terrorists hijacked planes and they flew airplanes into these landmark places in America. A terrorist prison camp was set up in Guantanamo Bay. The detainees of Guantanamo, they still haven't gained their freedom. And they're living in these tight little rooms, little cells. They're always chained up. Very little time without chains. They've been afflicted with sleep deprivation and many other horrible things. It's a horrendous existence. But you see, Guantanamo Bay is also the largest harbor to the south of Cuba. And if you wanted to, you could go to Guantanamo Bay. But if I was to warn you, If I was to say to you, be careful, if you become a terrorist, you will be sent to Guantanamo, would you think, oh, I better not become a terrorist because then I'll be sent to a harbor? Your mind thinks I'm going to be sent to that prison camp. That is what Jesus is doing. He's using the word Gehenna, hell, as a place for the final state of the unrighteous, of the sinner. It's a symbol of the final destination in judgment for the unrepentant. It is the wasteland of humanity. And it's inhabited by all who would not take heed of Jesus' warning. You know, when we look at this, I get what Bultmann is saying. We're in the age of technology. But you know, this is so sobering that there are going to be people in this hell that we need to call people to repent. We need to tell all of us, repent. Turn from your sin. If you must, you have to cut off a limb. Now, again, that's exaggeration. It means desperate measures to leave that sin and avoid this disastrous hell. So then Jesus goes on to say in verse 48 that hell is a place. Verse 48, see, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, last week I mentioned that there's no verse 44 or 46 in this passage here. We've even got in our church bulletin. There's no 44, 46 because it was a direct repetition of verse 48. So the ESV excluded it because the earliest and most reliable transcripts don't have it there. But notice the ending of verse 48. This is what I would like you to see. It's actually a repetition of verse 43. So verse 43 says this: it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And then verse 48 is an echo. At the end of verse 48 it says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus again is repeating himself, this time on a characteristic of hell. In verse 43, it says that the fire will be unquenchable, inextinguishable. In other words, the fire never goes out. And verse 48, along with a worm that does not die, the fire is not quenched. It's always burning, burning forever. You know, at first, this verse 48 can seem quite enigmatic, can't it? A worm that doesn't die, and a fire that never goes out. That is until we understand it within the context of the refuse dump of Gehenna. And hell being a place of rot, of decomposition, of decay and perishing. Of being eaten away slowly, burned but never consumed. But see verse 48? It's also a direct quote. It's also a direct quote from the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. And it's in the context, in Isaiah, of the new heavens and the new earth. You remember that, don't you? A time not of this earth, but in a future post-judgment time. Listen to what Isaiah says. Let me read it for you. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 22. God is speaking. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make, so there's our context. God's made the new heavens and new earth. It's in the context of another time. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. See, there's this ongoing worship of God from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. It's the cycle of time, if there's time, that keeps going towards worship after worship. Now, here is the last verse. A contrast to the constant worship from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. See how the book of Isaiah ends? With that grim warning of the rebellious sinner. God has left his final and forceful warning for anyone who rebels against him. It's the gruesome existence of dead bodies, pictured like with worms eating them, and there's a fire going and it's unquenchable. God's holy justice in that passage, and this is the bit that's difficult for me to get my head around, but in that passage is witnessed by the redeemed in the new created world. I don't know what that looks like. Don't ask me afterwards. I'll tell you right now, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But somehow, in the new creation, we witness God's justice, but it's a constant judgment, constant suffering. You know, some people have rebelled against the idea of eternal conscious punishment. Some scholars have adopted the view of what's called annihilationism or conditional immortality. It's one of the most popular parts of annihilationism. And that says that those who end up in hell will be ultimately destroyed, but only after a period of punishment, then they will cease to exist. You know, it's a backward form of Catholicism's purgatory. In purgatory, they say you're going to be in punishment for thousands or millions of years, and then you'll get to heaven. Annihilationism says you'll be in punishment for thousands, if not millions of years, and then you will cease to exist. Seventh-day Adventists believe this. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. We even have some evangelicals, to their shame, that believe this. The great Anglican theologian John Stott, this is what he said about that. He said about an eternal conscious torment. He said, "Emotionally, I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either categorizing their feelings, as in closing off their feelings, or cracking under the strain." See what he says? He can't tolerate an unending punishment because his emotions cannot accept it. And then he says, "I don't understand how you guys can believe it. Do you cut off your emotions or are you buckled by the strain of believing this?" And that's why J.I. Packer, he comes back. He's a great theologian of our time. And he says, "See what his problem is? It's not biblical. It's emotional." He says it's almost like they come up to a superior emotional standard. And he says this. He sees an assumption of superior sensitivity by these conditionists, he calls them. He says, their assumption appears in the adjectives, "Oh, that's awful, dreadful, terrible, fearful, intolerable," that they apply to the concept of eternal punishment, as if to suggest that holders of the historic view, which is what we hold on to, which is historical, traditional, reformed, have never thought about the meaning of what they're saying. In other words, what Packer is saying, just because you find it emotionally difficult, do you think that we don't as well? The issue for us that believe in an eternal conscious punishment is that we see it and it's difficult to take, but God's word says it. And so we submit ourselves to our sovereign. See, Jesus was very clear when he spoke about eternal outcomes. He said in Matthew 25, 45, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these," speaking of you, "you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Did you notice the contrast? Some will have eternal life, others will have eternal punishment. Oh, sober up. Sober up. We have been given biblical examples of what we have seen in history. Jude 7 is a prime verse. It says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." In Revelation 14:10, we read that anyone that receives and worships the evil one that he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. They have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. It's going to happen. I need to pause because I'm not here, but I know you love your children and your families. The worst thing, I'm not looking at anyone, the worst thing you can do, which I done, is not pray for your children's salvation thinking they're already saved. That's evil. Evil. Because if you think your children, your friends, your in-laws, whoever they may be, are saved and they're not showing the fruit of the Spirit and you're not praying for their salvation because you think they might be already saved, evil. Pray for them. This is horrible to contemplate, my children going in there. Do you love them enough? Then you will pray for them. The scriptures are very clear. Hell will be eternal, conscious punishment reserved for the rebellious and the unrighteous who will not bow down to God. I say, God, please bring them to yourself. And I'm aware what I sound like. I get it. If it goes out to the world, I know what they will think of me. I fear this more than my reputation. But I must submit to God in Jesus as the eternally sovereign one. And I will trust him to be perfect and holy in judgment over my 44 years of sinful judgment. Can you imagine if it's up to me? You don't want that. Can you imagine it's after you? I don't want that. I want a perfect, just God to judge perfectly. And by the way, folks, there is the drama, isn't it? There is the drama. It's the aversion of hell that is emotional, that then stops us even praying. It's not biblical. The aversion is not biblical. I don't like it. Okay, but if we don't like the idea of eternal punishment, it's because we are looking at this passage in a human way, human-centered way. Look, when we read this passage, we have fear, and we should have fear. We read this passage, we may even think, how extreme, how graphic is Jesus cutting off an arm and a leg and then tearing out the eyeball? How drastic, and how much would that hurt? Like, isn't it so unnecessary? I'm looking, why? As soon as I'm doing that to the text, I'm elevating myself to the position of God and God below me. Why, God? Don't do that. I can't think that I can judge God with his eternally perfect prerogative with my 44 years of existence. What arrogance. But see, this passage is not really about you. It's not about you. And it's not about me or my judgments. This passage is about God. Did you see God here? If I begin reading this passage with me first, I won't be able to see God because I would have already sentenced him to unfair prison. If I begin with man, I will say, God wouldn't do this to me. I don't deserve this. God should only be forgiving. So I know if you do that, you will miss God and you'll miss who he is. So look, in this passage, there are two main principles of God. And the first one is this, and I'm going to read it out for you. This is what you see first. God is so perfectly pure and holy that sin within sinners, the unrighteous, cannot be in his presence. You know, this is true. You know, this is true that because when you're upset, Do you ever say, I'm so upset, get out of my sight? Or you're so upset, you might be the other time. I'm so upset, I'm leaving, I'm going for a drive. That separation when you're angry with someone or someone's offended you. And that's sinful, you doing that. What about an eternally pure God? How much distance is right to give God and sinners? How much distance should we separate God and sinners? 10 meters, would that be enough? Or a kilometer? What about a million kilometers? Is that enough to separate a sinner from God? Can we actually quantify how far away the unrighteous must be from an eternally righteous God? But then the problem comes is, what if God is omnipresent? Well, how? God's everywhere. How does God separate himself from an unrighteous sinner when he is everywhere? There has to be a separation that has to be somehow eternal in scope, which we can't even comprehend how it works. So if God is everywhere, and then he has to be separated from the unrighteous, how will it work? Well, God's wrath upon that sinner has to be in such a way that there is no escaping God, but separating from God. So what God does is he separates himself eternally, and he separates it by his mercy and grace. God's there, but his mercy and grace are not. The second principle here is that God is so perfectly pure and holy that sin within sinners, the unrighteous, the sin within sinners, the unrighteous, it can't be calculated. Yeah, I know, you know, this is a philosophical argument, but you've got to ask yourself, how holy and pure do you think God is? Think about it just for a moment, because we're seeing God here. How holy and pure is God? Is he a million pure? Is he holy to the nth degree? Is God pure 1,000 plus 20? How holy and pure is your God? You see, if I sin against the Queen after she showed me her tattoo and I took a photo and then put it online and went viral, and she found out that only one of the three did that to her, how much groveling do you think that I could to come back? Will she ever trust me again? If I send her flowers, will she take me back? If I say sorry to her, will she accept just my apology? I don't think she would. Do you? But what about God? If I offend God, is just saying sorry enough? How many sorries? 1,000 sorries? Would that cut it? What about if I gave God an island of flowers? Would that be enough? You see, if I offend God, it's insufficient. I can't give God anything because God owns everything. He created everything. See the problem that sinning against an eternally holy, pure God? See the problem that we have? Jesus is showing us that God is so pure and so holy and so righteous that sin against God is eternal. And so therefore I need an eternal bunch of sorries. But how long would it take me to give God an eternal bunch of sorries? Eternity. I will spend eternity saying sorry to God and never reaching the end of my sorry. That'll be enough. And that's why Jesus says, see, if you sin, it's better for you to cut off your arm. It's better for you to just to die. See, sin before God needs an eternal offering. It can't be done by anything that you think you've got or can give God. You need eternal worth. You need Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. And I think I'm going to end it there. I said I wouldn't do another one, but I'm going to have to. When we come before God, Sinning against God is not like sinning against the Queen. It's sinning against the Queen to infinity. There's nothing that you can say to God or do before God or give God that He will accept. You're sorry for the sin that you have. The only thing that He will accept is eternal righteousness. And that eternal righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. So what it is we say to Jesus, the sin that I have, take it upon you. And Jesus grabs that sin and puts it upon Himself, that sin of yours that is eternal. And in His eternal life, He then kills it on the cross of Calvary. That is how we become righteous before God, and no other way. I'm going to leave these last two verses for 2 weeks' time. I'm going to pray now as we mull over the thoughts of hell and we get ready for communion. Let me pray. Father, there is so much that is beautiful to our eyes. And we put on these blinkers that think that it's just about beauty and life and flourishing. But Lord, You've also said there's another element that our loved ones, and we know them, our in-laws, Lord, brothers, that they will experience an eternal conscious punishment unless they repent. I pray that we would not be a people that will be blind, to the warning, and that we would warn others to avoid it. But we would do it by pointing them to the life-giving Savior of Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your word, and help us to preach about this again in 2 weeks' time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm just going to move over now to the communion table, and I will remind you again